Lord, thank you for just another opportunity to get together and just look at this portion of the statement of faith. Lord, we thank you as we dig into the church. We thank you for the church that you've created, Lord. We thank you for how you're working in this church and the start of this church. And I pray that as you do that, that you just give us wisdom as we move ahead and that you grow this body together and knit us together as a group of believers. As you, as the head. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That was probably already too soft, right? But, okay. So, like I said, we are going to be looking at the church today. I think Aiden will have a slide up here for us. We will read through that, and then we're just going to walk through it sentence by sentence. We believe in the universal church. A living, spiritual body of which Christ is the head, composed of people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the local church, whose membership consists of a company of baptized believers in Jesus Christ, who meet regularly for worship, Bible study, prayer, the Lord's Supper, and fellowship. We believe that God has laid upon the members of the local church the primary task of giving the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. We believe in the autonomy and independence of the local church. Although voluntary cooperation with other churches, associations, or organizations may prove beneficial. So we believe in the universal church. We're going to just make a couple definition distinctions between universal church and local church. So the universal church, just in a simple way, is how God sees the church. Because God can see our hearts. God knows who's a believer. He's drawn them. We saw with salvation the last few weeks. He's the one that's initiated this. He's the one that's regenerated. So he knows who the universal true church is. Okay? Compared to the local church is what we see. You've all been in churches of a decent size. We all know that in the local church, there is people that are not believers. I mean, we don't like to think that, but that's just reality. Even people that have probably confessed their faith within the local body, there is non-believers, even the ones that have confessed their faith. Unfortunately, probably in the church today, we've done a not very good job of, we admit people into the church pretty easy, but we don't remove people from the church very easily. So unfortunately, in the local church, there's probably more unbelievers that feel pretty comfortable because they sit in the pew every day or in the chairs of the church every day and feel good because nobody's ever challenged them on the way they live, the way they look. Nothing's ever challenged. So there really isn't church discipline that happens. That's why the Bible, that's why God gave us church discipline. So that people that have confessed their faith and say they are a follower of Christ, but aren't living like it, then they can be confronted. But so, the universal church, when we say this term, universal church is the true believers. The true church. Not that the local church isn't. The local church is part of that, but there would be some in there that are not true believers. So let's look at Matthew 16, 17, and 18 of just a passage that really kind of confirms the universal church, the true church. Let's start in 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is where Christ asked, "Who do they say that I am?" And Peter responds after some other answers, "Who do they say I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Okay, so who's building the church? I will build my church. So overall, this is the universal church. He's going to build his church. There will be, like I said, non-believers within our local church, but that isn't the true church. And just to make a couple comments on this passage as we look at this, this is Christ's church, and who's it built on? There's so much confusion that comes out of this one passage right here, especially from Roman Catholicism, as far as apostolic succession and Pope infallibility, where he can speak infallible because of this statement he has made. So there's lots of confusion, but the Protestant church has really kind of come out with a couple different views on this. The typical would be Peter. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, so little rock, Petros, little rock, and on this rock, large rock, I will build my church. So Peter, but it's built on the confession. The confession would be the large rock. This is what the church is built on, what Peter said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or some would say, no, it really is built on Peter, in a sense, just like Ephesians 2:20 says, it's built on the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone. So those are kind of the two views on that, how you think about that. But it's not apostolic succession where you see Peter as the first pope and then on down. The foundation of the church was built on the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone. Okay. And then what does he says? Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So when you think of that bind, sometimes those words are weird. I wrote in my Bible like forbid, and where you see loose, allow. So whatever was forbid on earth shall be forbidden in heaven. Whatever is loosed on earth or allowed on earth shall be allowed in heaven. And basically, that is Peter saying that, you know what, when Peter at Pentecost professed proclaimed the gospel, people got saved, and what did he do? He said, repent and believe. They said, well, what should we do? Repent and believe. Repent and be baptized. And he can proclaim and say, no, you really are a believer because you have repented and believed. So when we proclaim the gospel, we can say someone is saved, and we do that as a local body. We would admit people into membership and say, no, you are a part of the church because they've confessed and said, I repent and believe in Christ. So now we can say, we can proclaim and say, no, we can say, yeah, no, you are a believer in Christ. And then when you don't look like one, that's when church discipline comes in and see if somebody will repent or not, because the desire is to restore. Or when that church discipline does happen, or when somebody says, I don't believe, we can say, yeah, no, you will spend an eternity in hell. So I will build my church. This is the universal church. A living spiritual body of which Christ is the head, composed of people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look to 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's read one more verse. Go to Ephesians 2, 19 through 20, and then we'll talk about those quick. 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So a living spiritual body of which Christ is the head. So Christ is the cornerstone. Everything is built on Christ as the cornerstone, on the apostles and prophets, and then we are fitted. This living organism, the church, it's not just this building, right? It's not where we are. It's us as a body of believers. And what does it say? We are fitted, being joined together, grows into a holy temple. I think it was Brian Boardman on this passage. If you ever get a chance to listen, I thought it was a great sermon. He talked about being fitted and joined. It isn't like we're just glued together or stuck together. We're actually fitted. It's like this stone comes in. It's like, how does this have to look? And then we're carved out and fitted and formed together as a body. And it is so true, because this unity of the body, all the gifts that we have, God places this perfectly within the body. He needs exactly what he needs. We are fitted, we are formed into this church, into this body, this living spiritual body that is going on. And in a sense, this living is Christ living in us. We look at Galatians 2:20. It says, not I live, but Christ that lives in me and through me, right? We have his life. We have the life of Christ living in us. Doesn't mean we roll over and do nothing, right? Because the rest of that verse says, but I live, right? So then, composed of people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've talked about regeneration with salvation. We've talked about it when we talked about the Holy Spirit. So, and if you even go back to Matthew, what does it look like? Matthew 16, it says, who's building the church? Christ is. Christ is the one building the church, right? So the Holy Spirit regenerates believers, and that's what is so dangerous in the church when we don't perform church discipline. Because if you have unregenerate believers in the body, because they're not in the universal church, but they're in the local church, and there's no accountability within the body, it can be very damaging to this local church or any local church. Because you have, and sometimes it's going to be very damaging, because you get people that profess their faith and then move up into positions of even teaching Sunday school classes or doing whatever, and they're in a place that they're not regenerate, they're not a believer. And that's why it's so important that elders and members of the body, everybody, is involved in each other's lives. Because if you just go, and that's why a lot of people, it's easy to just go to a big church and just kind of sit in the pew, and you don't really have to get too involved, and it makes it pretty easy, because they're like, nobody has to bother me. I don't have to get involved. They don't have to get down to the nitty-gritty of the things that are going on, the sin in your life. Because if you spend enough time with me, you will see my true heart. And if I spend enough time with you, I will see your heart. I will see it. That's why, if you really want to know how someone lives, just go to their family, right, and ask them. Or go to their workplace when things get rough, and how does it look? Because that's when you kick the cup or whatever, and the water spills out. With Dan, what's your...
Kick the bucket.
Kick the bucket, right? And all the water is going to splash out. Something's going to happen. You're going to see the ugliness of the things that go on. So it's who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at membership here in the next few weeks, we'll be talking more about that, hopefully how that's going to look that we're even still kind of working through. But we've got to be involved in people's lives. So put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we believe in the local church whose membership consists of a company of baptized believers in Jesus Christ who meet regularly for worship, Bible study, prayer, the Lord's Supper, and fellowship. Acts 2. Let's flip to Acts 2. Any comments, make sure you guys are just spitting them out. I listened to a bit of the Sunday school. I was trying to find something. I can't remember what I was trying to find last week. And I talked about general call in the total wrong way for about 2 minutes, and nobody said anything. Because I was talking about the general call, and I was actually talking about the effectual call, where there's actually some, there's an effect that God calls us and he regenerates us and changed us. And I was talking about the general call. And sometimes it's like, you may even know what I'm saying, but just interrupt me and tell me I'm wrong so we can fix it. Okay. So, okay, Acts 2. Let's look at 38. Let's look at 38 just for a minute. Talking about the local church whose membership consists of a company of baptized believers. Peter, Sermon of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 38, he says, and Peter said to them, because they say, brothers, what shall we do? And he says, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So when you look at this passage can kind of bother us sometimes because it says repent and be baptized. And there's really no word for faith in there to believe. And it's like, well, what do we do with that passage? You know, it seems to struggle because what we're saying here is in our statement, whose membership consists of a company of baptized believers. Repent and be baptized. But if you think about this passage, especially in that time, in that culture, this is, Christ was just crucified. Be baptized, everyone, even in the name of Jesus Christ. So there, this is almost like a synonym, I think that may be the word, kind of like the same, saying about between faith and baptism. Because let me tell you, if somebody was baptized in the name of Jesus at that time, they had faith. Because the persecution was going to happen. They were going to be removed from the synagogue. Their whole life was going to be turned upside down. It isn't even like today where we are baptized and confess and show the world that we put our trust in Christ. But at this time, you almost didn't even have to use the word believed. Because there is no way you wouldn't believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized at that time in the name of Jesus. Because your life just turned upside down by that happening. And then in this passage, sometimes you will get the justification for, you know, baby baptism, where it says, and for the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off. And I would say, I don't believe that. I think the promises, we see groups here again. This promise is for you, for your children, who you're going to have, and for all who are far off, meaning Gentiles, everyone. And then he clarifies and he says, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So now would this be a general call or an effectual call? Effectual call, right? This is an effectual call. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. These are the believers. This was going to happen. Okay, so down to verse 42. And then what did they do? And they devoted themselves. Because how many were saved? We see in verse 41. And they added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. You're going to talk about a revival, something that happened right there. I mean, you had 120 before this, and now you got 3,120.
You were talking about, it doesn't say they believed, actually, or they had faith. But right. You can say in verse 41, those who received his word.
Yes.
And that phrase right there,
Yeah, I have to come look at my Bible. I got that word circled.
True.
But John's like, you have every word circled in your Bible. Yeah. So what does that mean?
True receiving is believing.
Yeah. Yes. Thank you. So, and they devoted themselves to the apostles, verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And we see in our statement here, baptized believers in Jesus Christ who meet regularly for worship, Bible study, prayer, the Lord's Supper, and fellowship, right here in this passage. So let's just walk through it for a second. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Okay. The apostles' teaching. If we look back or think about, we talked a little bit, and I think it was John 14, talks about, so the Holy Spirit was going to come upon the apostles, and they were going to be able to recall all the teachings of Christ. So this wasn't just something that the apostles' teaching, that they were just making up. This was just what they decided was good. This is from the Holy Spirit, inspired word of God. And that's what we have, right? So the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and this teaching, which was from Christ. And that's what they devoted themselves to, along with the Old Testament, obviously. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. So what does fellowship look like in a church? When we think of fellowship, we could think of the word partnership. When you talk about forming a partnership with someone, what do? You form a partnership, whether it's a business or whatever that looks like. That is with a like-minded people, right? We would never form a partnership if we had opposite views and opposite thinking, right? We would never do that. That isn't how we would start a business. It wouldn't make sense because we would be fighting, arguing, and going in different directions. We would never accomplish anything. Well, the church should have fellowship in the way that we have fellowship because Christ is the cornerstone. Built on the apostles and prophets, this teaching about what Christ taught. And we are all fit and formed together as one body. And that means we are in each other's lives. Because today, and especially in the American culture, probably more so in the American culture than most places in the world, we're very independent. We're very much about our freedoms. Everything is about us and maybe our little close group, our knit family, and then that's pretty much it. We come home from work every day. We open the garage door. We drive in. We shut the garage door. We go in our home, and we basically isolate ourselves to our little family.
Privacy,
no question. And privacy is probably the key word to this whole thing, because we don't want people in our lives. That is our problem. And you know what? After privacy, the next thing that would pop in my head is because we're offended. Because we would be offended if you get in my space and in like, Ed, well, what's going on in your life? Dan's very good about this. He'll ask you what's always happening. Like JC was another one that always would get right up in your grill and be like, "Well, man, what's going on with you today? What's your struggles? But we are uncomfortable with that. Because like, well, I'm not going to tell you my sin. I'm not going to tell you my struggles that are going on. This is between me and God. Well, that isn't how the Christian life works. That isn't how it's supposed to work.
Privacy is the enemy of sanctification.
I would agree. I would fully agree. Because if you can't let people in your lives, and because it is very easy to go through life and not really see your sin problems or your sin issues because they're normal to you. You don't see them. You don't see them in the way everybody else sees your problems. You don't. You may think you do, but you don't. Not to the level, I mean, you know your own heart to some extent, but most of the time we hide that and we struggle and we're like, well, it's not that big of a deal. But I guarantee you, everyone sitting in this room could think about other people in this room and go, yeah, I know what their issues are. you better first examine your own heart. But it is important for us to be in each other's lives so that we can help each other. And that's fellowship. That is fellowship. Because we have the same common goal. And what is that goal? We want to be more like Christ. We want to be sanctified. We want to be changed. We want to look different. I got a laugh back there, and I got you, well, so both of you. You first.
I think one of the other enemies of privacy is leading easily, very much leads to pride and self-righteousness, because when we're sheltered and we're just not being vulnerable, not letting people into our life and sharing our struggles and stuff, it's really easy for us to think, oh, I'm not doing that bad, and thinking, well, I'm better than them, and I think it is a tool that the enemy really uses to lead to many other things, which is why the Lord talks about it and the importance of it. And I think that's a very, use my words carefully, but somewhat of a failing thing in the American church. You go to any other part of the world, many, many parts of the world, and you won't see that. Our friends Deb and Mark talk all the time about how different the church is there. Just because, well, one, the stakes are much higher.
Right.
So you're really out there, you know.
What's yours, John?
Two things, actually.
Okay.
So based on what you just said,
okay.
What time is lunch? Because we're coming over. Yeah. We're going to get in your life.
and that's it.
Door.
Yeah, well, that's it. Exactly. I mean, really, though, we should be involved in people's lives. We have to.
Which is why we're having a potluck every first Sunday of the month, starting next week.
But it's only your house.
Well, really, really, it should be.
And the second thing is, and I'm going to point to my dad for this one.
He's cringing.
He is and was a pastor for 50 plus years. Back in the day when pastors did pastoral visitation on a regular basis.
Right.
Yes.
And that really doesn't happen really so much anymore. I mean, I think back to our time at Grace, we were there for 9 years, and no pastor ever came to our house.
Right. And that's why I've said, talking about the pastors of church in Sturgis, that, you know what, every member in the congregation is assigned, in a sense, to an elder. So those groups will get together, and you'll be involved in some sense to help everybody grow.
And we're heading in that direction.
Yes, and that is, because I think that is a great accountability for the elders, for the congregation. Because there has to be some way people are accountable, that the elders can be accountable, and the congregation can be accountable. There has to be something there. And so, yeah, back in the day when they did pastoral visits, that was different. It was like, man, you're in people's lives. We're going to see your kids. You're going to be, you know.
So, Dad, did you see a shift somewhere along the way where that was not so welcome anymore?
Well, my experience, church on the other end of the state had over 300 members. I was expected to visit those homes.
Wow.
Plus, I spoke about 5 times a week. Do funerals sometimes 2 a day. Yet I wasn't visiting everybody's home.
Right.
You just didn't have time.
Well, that's
why a plurality of elders.
Right.
Is
that's
so
why the other end of the spectrum, with what you had to deal with, it's so hard because pastors shouldn't have to carry all that burden themselves. Huh?
One person should not.
Exactly. Right.
Yeah, because like what John said,
you can't be expected.
Is all elders, they would say, considers a pastor, elder, teacher,
right.
The same.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Yep.
Okay. Okay, I want to get to this next part, but we'll keep going just because after this next sentence, I actually disagree with. And so I'm like, okay, I disagree with it. And John actually, you know, he said, well, this will be good to go through this to see if there's points where it's like, well, what do we, and dig into it a little bit. you know, we had one word in the last one, but this is like a whole sentence now I disagree with. So we're at fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, and we'll just, so breaking of bread, most would consider this is not just meals, this is actually the Lord's Supper. So, and we're going to get into the ordinances in a couple weeks. I think it's 2 weeks from now. But that is a part of getting together. We should be remembering Christ together through the Lord's Supper. We should be proclaiming it by taking the Lord's Supper, right? And we should be nourishing on spiritually on Christ, right? So through the Lord's Supper, that should be happening. We'll talk about more of that in a couple weeks. And prayer. And all of us, John, Dan, and I, we've been talking about prayer more. Just how we should pray corporally, how this should look. And so just kind of convicted in that area that, you know what, we should be praying more. We should be, you know, so how that's going to look. But we should be praying corporately together as a body. We should be praying individually. We should be praying in small groups. A lot of times that is not our default thing. I think Jordan and John and I were talking about Thursday. It was like sometimes that's just not our default where we go to when there's issues going on, or not even issues, just praising God through prayer. A lot of times that's not where we go. And it's where we really should be going. And I can tell you, I have not been the best model in my home on prayer. That is not, that my default would sometimes go to teaching. It's like, well, let's study God's word. And sometimes that isn't, it's, so I have not modeled, that is definitely a weakness in my life. Prayer, huge part of the church, corporately. Okay. So we'll just spend a few minutes on this next sentence. So we believe that God has laid upon the members of the local church the primary task of giving the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. So I was thinking about this, and so I read Grudem's statement on this. Oh, and I didn't mark the, I don't even know what chapter it's in. Anybody know who Wayne Grudem is? He wrote, it's a systematic theology, which has been very helpful to me over the years. Okay, the purpose of the church. So, look at that statement again. What are we saying? We believe that God has laid upon the members of the local church the primary task of giving the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. So this is what we're saying is the primary task of the church. Okay? In Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and one of his titles is The Purpose of the Church. It's got three headings. Ministry to God, being worship. Ministry to believers, nurturing, and ministry to the world, evangelism and mercy. So ministry to God, talking about, you know, Colossians 3:16, sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts, Colossians 3, or Ephesians, to live for the praise of his glory, right? So we're going to worship God, we're going to sing songs, we're going to praise God, we're going to thank God. That should be a primary function of the church. We should come together and worship God, right? Primary task. Okay. Ministry to believers, nurture. You hear this verse already probably multiple times in this church, Colossians 1:28. What is the goal? To present every man mature in Christ. Ephesians 4. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all obtain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He says it's clearly contrary to the New Testament pattern to think that our only goal with people is to bring them to initial saving faith. Our goal as a church must be to present to God every Christian mature in Christ. So then the third thing, ministry to the world, evangelism, right? Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations. So then, I'm going to read these two paragraphs. So then he says, keeping these purposes in balance. Okay, so those are the three things, right? Think about this. Ministry to God, worship, ministry to believers, to nurture, to grow them up spiritually, present every man mature in Christ, and ministry to the world, evangelism. Then, keeping these purposes in balance. Once we have listed these three purposes for the church, someone might ask, which is most important? And what have we said? Which is most important? We have said evangelism, right? Or someone else might ask, might we neglect one of these three as less important than the others? And then here's this two paragraphs. To that, we must respond that all three purposes of the church are commanded by the Lord in Scripture. All three commanded. Therefore, all three are important and none can be neglected. In fact, a strong church will have effective ministries in all three of these areas. We should beware of any attempt to reduce the purpose of the church to only one of these three and to say that it should be our primary focus. In fact, such attempts to make one of these purposes primary will always result in some neglect to the other two. A church that emphasizes only worship, so listen to this, think about the difference if you're going to emphasize one over the other. A church that emphasizes only worship will end up with the inadequate Bible teaching of believers, and its members will remain shallow in their understanding of Scripture and immature in their Christian lives. So you sacrificed Bible teaching. If it also begins to neglect evangelism, the church will cease to grow and influence others. It will become ingrown and eventually begin to wither. The church that places the edification of believers as the purpose, so building up the church, education of the believers, the purpose that takes precedence over the other two, will tend to produce Christians who know much Bible doctrine but have spiritual dryness in their lives because they know little of the joy of worshiping God or telling others about Christ. Third, but a church that makes evangelism such a priority that it causes the other two purposes to be neglected will also end up with immature Christians who emphasize growth in numbers but have less and less genuine love for God expressed in their worship and less doctrinal maturity and personal holiness in their lives. All three purposes must be emphasized continually in a healthy church. And what is interesting, when you look at the three of us that was looking at this statement, it is actually contrary to the three of our personalities in some sense that evangelism is the one, because we would more focus on teaching, if you know any of us well. Teaching would probably be a primary, but give me one more second. But I would not say that this is where we would go as a church, because obviously we've already had a focus on teaching and into God's word, evangelism. But I think it's dangerous to maybe put in the statement, because somebody that's reading that may just sit and go, well, this is our focus. This is what we're going to do. Where we probably should have the focus is all three of these, so we don't end up neglecting or someone neglecting, thinking this is our primary task and that's what we're here for. Go ahead.
Okay. I think if you read it in light of the previous sentence, it's not saying what you are thinking it's saying.
Okay.
So I'm going to read the previous sentence. We believe in a local church whose membership consists of a company of baptized believers in Jesus Christ. Paraphrase, they have believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right.
They've heard the gospel.
Yep.
From someone else. Okay. Who meet regularly for worship, so that's your number one thing you talk about from Grudem. Bible study, that's the second thing Grudem talked about. Prayer, the Lord's Supper, and fellowship. Now, we believe that God has laid upon the members, so I would see that as the individual people of the local church. the primary task of giving the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. Not like the church collectively, like it's not Sojourn's job to evangelize. It's every person's job in here to evangelize.
To evangelize.
Which I think has a different force or a different effect.
I think I would agree with that, if that's how we would take that.
But I don't think everyone's going to read it that way.
That wasn't how I read it, honestly. Right. The more I was looking into it, I was going, so I think it's something that we need to look at, because I think Grudem is dead on what he's saying on that, that no, all three of these are what God commands. All three of these are primary to the church in a sense, and we can't neglect any of them.
And all three come to the summation of glorifying God.
Exactly.
At the end of the day.
No question. So, we'll have to take a look at that. It's just kind of, okay, and then I'm just going to read this last sentence.
Ed,
yes.
Do you have a suggestion for how to rewrite that sentence?
I don't write at the moment, no.
Okay.
You're talking to a guy that doesn't write very well, John. I think that's left up to you. Okay, so we believe in the autonomy and independence of the local church. Although voluntarily, cooperation with other churches, associations, or organizations may prove beneficial. Which, yeah, we believe in the independence of the local church, this body, each body, in a sense, with the desires, the goals of that body. Obviously, ours will be those three tasks, but there's going to be times that, you know what, cooperation with other churches is a good thing. There's going to be times with other associations or organizations may prove beneficial. If we can spread the gospel in a way that with another organization, great, we want to be doing that. If we can partner with whatever that may be, whatever groups that may be that can actually further the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what we want to do. And I'm going to wrap it up right there.